Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome here. Again, thanks, Kevin and Matthew, for leading us in worship. That was a blessing to my own heart this morning. Well, this morning, we are going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 23. Last time we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, we looked at chapters 1, verses 12 to 18. But in January 2022, you might not remember this, you might have not even been here, but I preached then Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11. And I preached that in a series called Vanity and Glory. And if you're following this series, I would really recommend looking at that passage. Very, very important passage in Ecclesiastes that you wouldn't want to miss. But today we're going to skip over that because I've already done it before. And we're going to look at verses 12 to 23. 12 to 23. And now in this first section of Ecclesiastes, really from the beginning until the end of chapter 2, Solomon is proving from his experience, from his own kind of life experience, that every pursuit under the sun is vanity. And vanity is the English translation of the Hebrew, which I've been trying to teach you, is hebel. Hebel. And hebel means vanity, it means fleeting, it means transient, it means evanescent, and evanescent means that something is kind of soon passing out of sight or out of memory or out of existence, that it's quickly fading or that it's disappearing. And so vanity, fleeting, transient, evanescent, that's hebel. And literally, hebel means vapor or breath. And so every pursuit of man, Solomon's saying, is like smoke. And it's there, you can see smoke, but you can't really grab hold of it. And the world, what he's communicating through this is that the world is incapable of bringing lasting satisfaction. And we can't get hold of the world, and we can't get hold of the things of the world in such a way that they're going to produce enjoyment or ultimate meaning in our life. Have you ever tried to chase a rainbow or track down a rainbow? When I was a kid, my mom said, there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And I was like, well, that's worth a try then. And so if you try to get to the end of the rainbow, the closer you get to where you thought it ended, the further away that thing goes. And then eventually you'll have to turn around and it's a few miles behind you. And that's kind of what Solomon's trying to communicate here with his hebel. The closer you get to kind of achieving your dreams or your goals, the further away joy and meaning moves. Because again, we can't find joy and ultimate meaning, or as Solomon calls it from time to time in this book, we can't find advantage in the world. And we're supposed to take Solomon's word for it. In chapter 2, 1 to 11, he tells us that he tried everything. He tried everything in the world, and he found it to be vanity. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, he tried gladness and laughter, and he combined that with some wine, with like the perfect amount of wine, and we called it in that message play, and he said it was vanity. He tried projects in 4 to 6, and he kept himself busy, and he built houses and buildings and gardens and parks, and it was vanity. He pursued possessions in verses 7 to 8, gold and silver and servants and treasures. And as we say, he had it all. But he said it was vanity. At the end of verse 8, he tried pleasure. And it was vanity. In verse 9, he tried prestige. He had fame or popularity. And it was vanity. He was greater than all who had come before him. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, all that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness. And so again, he tried everything. He tried anything that had the potential of bringing lasting satisfaction from this world or pleasure. And his conclusion in verse 11, "Thus I turned to all my works which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was hebel, vanity, and striving after wind, and there is no advantage under the sun." All of Solomon's pursuits were hebel, they were striving after wind, there was no advantage. And in our text today, Solomon's going to take his argument one step further. And he's going to introduce to us the ultimate hebel, and this is going to bring the first section of the book to a close. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's four sections that kind of end with a refrain, something like what we see in chapter 2, verse 24. "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen is from the hand of God." And so there's going to be four refrains like that that close off each section. And so what we're looking at today is kind of the end of his argument, and then he's going to go into his refrain, and that's going to bring the first section of this book to a close. And the ultimate vanity to Solomon was the reality that he would die. You see, death brings all of our earthly pursuits to an abrupt end. And death, the reality of death, should make us consider what we're living for. I want to share an amazing fact here with you right now. Are you guys ready for this? An amazing fact. 100 out of 100 people are going to die. 100 out of 100. Now, our society doesn't like to think about that too much. We don't like to think about death. And the world tries desperately hard to pretend that this world is all there is and that we're not going to die, but 100% of us will die. And even if the Lord returns before we die, we're going to die in the sense that we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment at the end of what's this world. And this earthly life will end for each and every one of us. There are no exceptions. Now, you might be able to kind of go through your life and ignore it. You might be able to suppress the truth of that. You might be able to live as though you won't die, but you will die. You will die, each and every one of you. And as the wisest man in the ancient world, Solomon thought about the reality of death, and it made him realize that all of his work and all of his wisdom and everything that he had lived for had been in vain. Death will happen to all of us. As Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so we need to reckon with death, and we need to prepare for the day of judgment before we die, because when we die, it's too late to get right with God, and it's too late to change what you've been living for. I want you to turn with me, as we're just kind of introducing this, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And we want to look at the parable of the rich fool just a little bit, just hardly even explaining it, but I want you to see a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 12. Looks like I'm going to start reading partway through verse 15. Jesus warns in verse 15. He says, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then Jesus told a parable about a rich man who had a bumper crop one year. And listen to what this man decided to do. And I'm in verse 18 now. This man says, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, God called this man a fool. Well, why was he a fool? Because he wasn't prepared for death. And so if we want to be wise, or if we want to be not fools, then we must be ready for eternity. And Solomon realized that despite all his wisdom, he had lived as a fool. And like the man in the parable, he was wise in earthly riches, but he was poor toward God. He was rich in worldly goods, but poor in soul. And Solomon had treasure on earth, but none in heaven. You see, Solomon came to realize late in life that when he died, all that he had been living for would vanish. Just like the rich man in the parable whose plans for ease came to nothing because that very night his soul was required of him. And with that as an introduction then, let's look at our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 12. I think I'll read all the way to verse 26. So I turned to see wisdom, madness, and simple-minded folly. What will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that there is an advantage in wisdom over simple-minded folly, as light has an advantage over darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that the fate of one becomes the fate of all of them. Then I said in my heart, as is the fate of the fool, so will my fate be also. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said in my heart, this too is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise man along with the fool forever, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man dies with the fool. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is vanity and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a man of simple-minded folly. Yet he will have power over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored and for which I have acted wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart to despair of all the labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his portion to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in the striving of his heart with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his endeavor is painful and vexing, even at night his heart does not lie down, this too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment outside of him? For to a man who is good before him, he is given wisdom and knowledge and gladness, while to the sinner, he is given the endeavor of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good before God. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now the text here breaks up nicely into three sections, the text that I just read. And we're going to look at the first two sections of that this Sunday, and then next Sunday we're going to come back and we're going to really dig into verses 24 to 26. But in verses 12 to 17, we see what death does to wisdom. And then in verses 18 to 23, we see what death does to work. And so death is kind of the focus of all of this. And then, as I said already, 24 to 26 is the conclusion to the whole first section of the book. And Solomon there is going to tell us what God alone can do. So we're going to see what death can do today. And what we find ultimately is that only God can enable us to find enjoyment in this life, and only God can deliver us from hebel, or from vanity. Now, first of all, number one, first point in your outline, verses 12 to 17, let's look at this. Death makes wisdom vain. And Solomon disparages wisdom, and he has done so already in this book. He came to see that wisdom wasn't able to deliver him from vanity. And so if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, because in much wisdom there is much vexation, and whoever increases knowledge increases pain. Solomon realized that the wiser he got, the more he recognized the vanity and the difficulty of life. And remember that Solomon was given by God wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of understanding in his heart, like the sand that is on the seashore. That's from 1 Kings 4:29. And so Solomon had been given this amazing mind, this wisdom, this discernment, this breadth of understanding like the sand on the seashore. And so he had great power of mind, but he came to see that even his pursuit of wisdom, even his pursuit of all of what happened under the sun was actually just striving after wind. And in these verses, Solomon comes back to this with the message that wisdom is good, but wisdom has limitations. And so again, in chapter 2, 1 to 11, he told us that he tried everything and it was all vanity. It was striving after wind. There was no advantage. And then in verse 12, he says, So I turned to see wisdom, madness, and simple-minded folly. And so he's turning from the things that he's talking about in chapters 2, 1 to 11, and now he's turning to these states of mind, wisdom, madness, simple-minded folly. And he's thinking to himself, okay, so pleasure and projects and possessions, that can't ultimately satisfy. Let's try something else. So what about wisdom? Or what about madness on the other end of the spectrum? Maybe the answer is there. Now, when Kohelet, remember, he's called Kohelet, the preacher, the one who gathers an assembly. He's throughout the book, it is Solomon. But when Solomon or Kohelet speaks of wisdom here, he doesn't seem to mean the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord and that keeps God's commandments and that loves this great and awesome God. He's not talking about that kind of wisdom. He seems to be thinking about an earthly wisdom. And the wisdom he's talking about is useless beyond the grave. Whereas this spiritual wisdom, whereas true biblical wisdom is living well now, and that's going to then bear fruit into eternity. And so Solomon's not talking about that eternal kind of wisdom. He's talking about an earthly kind of wisdom. And so here's how I would kind of do my best to define the wisdom Solomon's talking about here. He's talking about living skillfully in this world, in the here and now, living skillfully. And I think that even includes keeping away from evil, and especially the kind of evil, the kind of sin that would bring negative consequences into one's life. And so he's kind of wise in that sense. He knows that going into sin is going to cause him trouble, and so he's going to keep out of that. But he's doing that. He's using his skill and his breadth of understanding in order to build up treasure on earth. And that's the kind of wisdom that Solomon is disparaging in our text. And that kind of wisdom, and I'm going to put it in quotes like this, that kind of wisdom is actually vanity, because one day you're going to die. And so look at the rest of verse 12 then. I turn to see wisdom and madness, simple-minded folly. What will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And he's telling us here that no one could go beyond what he already tried in verses 1 to 11. And so he says, okay, well, you guys can't do that. You're not going to be able to do what I did as king. So let's just see if there's something else that maybe anyone could try. And he begins with wisdom. And so let's turn to wisdom. Let's see what it can do for us. And the first thing he says is that wisdom is good. Verse 13. And I saw that there is an advantage in wisdom over simple-minded folly, as light has an advantage over darkness. Now that word translated advantage is only used in Ecclesiastes. We already saw it in that question in chapter 1 and verse 3, and we saw it again in chapter 2 and verse 11. Remember 1 and 3, what advantage does man have in all his labor which he does under the sun? And then in chapter 2 and verse 11, at the end of it, that says there was no advantage under the sun. And so Solomon, or Kohelet, says wisdom has an advantage over folly. Just as light has an advantage over darkness, so wisdom is better than folly. And we're going to see this kind of theme throughout Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:12 says, "For wisdom is a shadow of protection, as money is a shadow of protection. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its masters." In chapter 7, verse 19, "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 men with power who are in a city." In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1, "A man's wisdom illumines his face and causes his stern face to beam." Ecclesiastes 9:16, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength." Chapter 9, verse 18, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." Chapter 10, verse 10, "Wisdom has the advantage of giving success." And so wisdom is good. Wisdom is better. It protects. Wisdom preserves. Wisdom strengthens. Wisdom illumines. Makes the face beam. It kind of, you know, there's joy there, maybe we would say. Wisdom is better than strength. It gives the advantage of success. And so wisdom can help in many, many ways in our lives. A wise man sees dangers and he avoids them. A wise man sees advantages and he takes advantage of those, he uses them. The fool, on the other hand, according to verse 13, the fool stumbles around in the dark. Chapter 2 and verse 14, the next verse, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Fools act impulsively without thinking things through. Fools give no thought to what God says in his word. Fools just do what they want, and they do it when they want to do it, and it causes them no end of trouble. Going against wisdom will always bring destruction, even if that destruction doesn't come until the final judgment. But going against wisdom always brings destruction. And so the fool walks in darkness, just like if you walk in darkness, you're going to stub your toe. If you walk in foolishness, you're going to hurt yourself and you're going to ruin your life. And the wise man, on the other hand, his eyes are in his head. He's in control. He's in control of his desires. He walks in the light. The fool is driven by his or her lusts. The fool lives to please himself and, again, ends up causing himself or herself grief. And so Solomon says, wisdom is better. Wisdom excels. Folly is light, is better than darkness. Wisdom is good, and that's the first thing he says, but now he's going to tell us that it has limitations. And we already saw that before in chapter 1. Wisdom has limitations, and here's the limitation, the ultimate one. Wisdom cannot deliver us from death. At least not the wisdom that Solomon's talking about in this passage. And so he says in verse 14, "And yet I know that the fate of one becomes the fate of all of them." And then verse 15, "Then I said in my heart, as is the fate of the fool, so will my fate be also." And in verse 16, it becomes clear that the fate that he's talking about here is death. And again, whether we are wise or whether we are foolish, we're going to die. And in view of this one fate, Solomon begins to think to himself, what is the point of all that I've done with my life? You see, everything Solomon did would come to an end at death. And for him, this was the ultimate hebel. This was the ultimate vanity. Remember what he said in 1 and verse 11. He says, "There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the latter things which will be, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." And he reiterates that same thing again in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, "For there is no remembrance of the wise man along with the fool forever, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man dies with the fool." You see, Solomon knew that he would die and that he would be forgotten. And I know we have him in the Word and we kind of remember him that way, but ultimately, Solomon and all his accomplishments are just long in the past and it's not really that important to us anymore. And the memory of his life, Solomon realized, would kind of fade away. And therefore, he could not rely on his earthly achievements for meaning. And so he cries out in verse 15, "Why then have I been extremely wise? Why?" And he's asking in despair, what was the purpose of all that I've done with my life? Why did I act so wisely? And he's sharing his testimony with us, how he came to realize that his life had been lived in vain and that all he had done was useless and meaningless in light of eternity. And so he says to himself, "What have I done? Why, I've wasted my life." Remember, we believe, or at least I believe, that Solomon wrote this book, Ecclesiastes, later in his life. It's almost a repentance from all of the sin that he had turned to. And he says, "What have I done?" That one life that he had been given had been squandered and death was approaching. And we might wonder about this question, why then have I been extremely wise? And we might wonder again, well, isn't wisdom good? Doesn't it have an advantage? Can you really be too wise? Shouldn't wisdom prepare us for death? Well, the word extremely there in verse 15 means too much or overly or excessively. Solomon had worked hard. He had used his God-given wisdom and intellect to work and produce, but he's coming to realize again that all his labor, all his life effort, all of his thinking, all of his mental grinding, everything that he put his thoughts towards, everything that he had spent his life on was in vain. And so just think about this with me for a minute. This is a little bit hard, and I didn't know quite how to explain it, but think about this here with me. If wisdom has an advantage, which we saw in 2:13, and if this life was all that there was, then wouldn't it have been good for him to enjoy that advantage? Being extremely wise would have been good in that sense then. He would have had the advantage, and that would have been all there was, and he would have enjoyed all that there was. But what Solomon's doing here is he's implying to us that there must have been something better. There must have been something better that he should have pursued above the wisdom that he pursued. The wisdom that he had pursued, again, was only earthly, and it didn't prepare him for eternity. It didn't prepare him for death. And therefore, his wisdom was vain, and he would die, and his wisdom would die with him. And so again, he asks, "Why have I been extremely wise? So I said in my heart, this too is vanity." And then if you look at verse 17, he says, "So I hated life. I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is vanity and striving after wind." Now this is a drastic conclusion. I hated life. In verse 10, he had said, look back at chapter 2, verse 10, he said there, "My heart was glad because of all my labor." So there was a time where he enjoyed all of his labor and all of the fruit of his labor and all of the rewards of his labor. But now, in light of his coming death, the vanity of it all hits him. And he says, "Now I hated life. I hated this thing." Now listen, recognizing that you have wasted your life, that's going to be tough, but it is the grace of God in your life if you can realize that you've been living in vain. How many people live their whole lives and don't even realize that everything that they're pursuing is going to be vain when they die? And you can waste your whole life with vain pursuits and not realize it until you're dead. And to kind of illustrate that, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 19, the parable of the rich man. And in verse 19, this rich man, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And the idea of one of those words, I actually forget which one, but one of those words there has this idea of feasting. And so for this rich man, every day was a feast day. It would have been very much like Solomon. living in splendor, the finest linen, the finest Egyptian fabrics, purple clothes. This guy had it all again. But then one day this rich man died, and if you look at verse 23, it says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he cried out in verse 24 to Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But it was too late for him to have mercy. And it was too late for him to have relief. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus and he saw eternity, but it was too late for repentance. But that's not what happened to Kohelet. In grace, Kohelet recognized by the Lord's grace, his eyes were opened before he died. And so it was before he died, while he was on this earth, that he lifted up his eyes and realized that he wasted his life. And I can almost hear him say, oh, how I wasted my life. Oh, how I strove after wind. Oh, how I refused to listen to my counselors and to the word of God and even to the things that I myself wrote in the book of Proverbs. And he's just recognizing the waste, and so he hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is vanity and striving after wind. And I pray this morning that God will use Solomon's words to deliver us also from a life of vanity. That I think it would be great if some of us could come to this place where we also hated life and we didn't want to live for this vain world anymore, but our minds were set on Christ and on eternity. And so his words make us think about this, and we need to ask ourselves this: what are you living for? What are you living for? And will death make what you are living for seem utterly meaningless? Will you lose everything when you die? Or is your treasure in heaven? Will you lose everything when you die? Or is your treasure in heaven? Solomon saw that death had made his wisdom, his earthly wisdom, vain. And then very similarly, number two, death makes work vain, verses 18 to 23. He goes a little further still. Death makes work vain. And in these verses, Solomon thinks of his labor and how death is going to part him from all of his hard work. And his works, again, were the result of his extraordinary wisdom, but he was going to leave it all behind when he died. Now, three times in this next section, he says, this too is vanity. I want to just read this whole thing again, starting in verse 18. He says, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a man of simple-minded folly? Yet he will have power over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored and for which I have acted wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. There's the first one. Verse 20, therefore I turned my heart to despair of all my labor which I labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his portion to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in the striving of his heart with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his endeavor is painful and vexing, even at night his heart does not lie down. This too is vanity. Now, not only did Solomon hate life, but he also came to hate the fruit of all of his labor. And the reason for this is that at death he would leave it all to his successor. Now, we might wonder, we might kind of go, well, why would Solomon not know who would come after him? You know, usually kings hand their kingdom to their eldest son, and so they know exactly who's going to come after them. And Solomon would be succeeded by his eldest son, Rehoboam, and you remember Rehoboam actually wasn't wise. But God had shown Solomon that the kingdom would actually be torn from him. I just want you to listen to this. This is 1 Kings 11, 9 to 13. It says, now Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not walk after other gods, but he did not keep what Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon, so this is Yahweh talking to Solomon, because this has happened with you, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, so I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, the rest of chapter 11 describes the enemies that God raised up against Solomon. But Solomon knew that, I actually had 10 twelfths in my notes, but I'm just reading this now. It's 11 twelfths of the kingdom would be given to one of his servants. And so we kind of, I usually think about Judah and Benjamin kind of being together. But anyways, 10 twelfths or 11 twelfths of the kingdom would be given to one of Solomon's servants. And he didn't know who that person would be. And he didn't know if that person would be wise or a fool. But he did know that that person would take control of most of the things that Solomon had been so extremely wise in working for and building. And so he knew that somebody would have control over the fruit of all of his labor, and this vexed him severely. And talk about vanity here. Everything he did, his entire life's work would be given to an unknown person. And so in verse 20, he says, therefore I turned my heart to despair of all my labor for which I had labored under the sun. And he turned his heart. It's like he did this himself. He made himself despair of all of the labor which he had done. And the reason for this self-inflicted depression is in verse 21. It says, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his portion to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. And so he will leave everything that he worked for and he's going to give it to someone who had not worked for it. And that is vanity and a great evil. Now notice in verse 20, he says, I. But now in verse 21, he switches to a man or he. And I think he does this to generalize it here. Whenever this happens, it is vanity and a great evil. Whenever somebody works really hard with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then gives that to somebody who hasn't labored, hasn't worked, doesn't have the skill, that's vanity and a great evil. And so let's pause and think about this a little bit. Think about verse 21. And what I want to say first of all here is that it can be, and it is good to save money to give to your children. And so Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. That last part is very similar to what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 2:26. There it says, For to a man who is good before him, before God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and gladness, while to the sinner he has given the endeavor of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to one who is good before God. This too is vanity and striving after wind. And so what Solomon's saying and what Proverbs 13:22 is saying is that oftentimes sinners just store up wealth and gather up goods and then they're just going to give it to somebody and it's just really a waste of their life. It's almost God's judgment on them. Whereas on the other hand, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children and then even to his children's children. And so a good man blesses his grandchildren, and an inheritance would typically involve land. In Psalm 37:25, the psalmist says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. His seed is his descendants. I've never seen that, the psalmist says. And the righteous man's descendants were doing well because the righteous man teaches his children to work hard And likely he left them some inheritance, something in order to get them started in this world. And so it is good to save up for our children if possible. That's a good thing. But we also ought to balance that with what Solomon says in our text. It can be a great evil to give an inheritance to a person who isn't wise, who isn't prepared, somebody who hasn't learned the value of diligence and hard work. And I would say that's especially true of my generation and younger. We've kind of grown up expecting all the good things that our parents had, but we don't often take into account the hard work and the sacrifices that they had to make to get where they are. And so we can enable our children's sinful expectations and their sinful lifestyles by leaving them an inheritance that they haven't learned to handle. And according to Solomon in our text, to do so is a great evil. Now, if you're still in Ecclesiastes, look at verse 22. He asks there, "For what does a man get in all his labor and in the striving of his heart with which he labors under the sun?" And this is similar to his question in 1:3, "What advantage does a man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun?" Or similar to Ecclesiastes 3:9, which says, "What advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors?" Again in 22, "For what does a man get in all his labor and in the striving of his heart with which he labors under the sun?" And the implied answer to all of these is that there is no advantage, or a man gets nothing. We work, we're busy. But there's no advantage, there's no ultimate gain, there's no profit, and then we leave it all behind when we die. Paul said something very similar, 1 Timothy 6:7. He says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." And that's what Solomon's coming to recognize. We can take nothing out of the world, nothing of all that he had accomplished. Now, Solomon in verse 23 almost sounds bitter about the whole thing. Look at verse 23. "Because all his days, his endeavor is painful and vexing. Even at night, his heart does not lie down. This too is vanity." Now, is that how you feel about your work? Do you ever, I don't know if you ever have thoughts like that. Maybe that's how I might feel on a bad day. Is your work painful and grievous? Is it vexing? Does your heart not lie down at night? In other words, does your mind continue to race all night long? And I want to tell you a story. I don't know if I've ever told this here before, but I used to work at Pizza Hut in Regina, on the east end of Regina. And at Pizza Hut, this was the busiest corporate Pizza Hut, apparently in Western Canada or something. So for some reason, the people on the east end of Regina like their pizza from Pizza Hut. And what they do is the guys make the pizzas in the cook line, and then they put it on the oven, and it kind of goes through the oven. And on a busy Friday or Saturday night, there's all these pizzas coming through the oven, and you got to take your receipt and you got to make sure that the pizza that you get is the right pizza that the people wanted. And so you're looking at these pizzas and you're looking at these bills, and you got to make sure you get the right pizza in the right box, and you got to grab it out of the oven with a pair of tongs, put it down, and then you got to cut it really fast and throw it into a box and put it together and put the bill in it and get it out. But these pizzas never stop coming on Friday, Saturday night. And what happens is if it gets to the end of the space that you have, the pizzas start building up. And they kind of start expanding off, and if it goes too bad, the pizzas start falling off either side of the oven because it's just so backed up. And you got to be fast to be on the cut table. And so that's where I would often be put, and I'd be working till midnight or whatever. And then there was a period in my life where I started having dreams. And I started dreaming about pizzas, and I couldn't figure out which pizza. "You guys made the wrong pizzas," and they were falling all over the place, all over the floor. And I was getting angry in my dreams and throwing pizzas across the room. And anyways, that's vanity. That's what Solomon's saying. Your mind doesn't stop. Your heart is busy at night, and it doesn't stop, and you're just wasting. Like, who cares? But you just... You, you know, you're going to get fired if you can't keep up. Anyways, that's my illustration of the vanity of that whole thing. Now, maybe you don't feel like your work in your regular job is painful and vexing, and I think that's great if you can have that kind of an attitude. But Solomon doesn't just have in mind here the regular 8 to 9 to 5 job or whatever your job is. What Solomon's thinking about when he says work is he's thinking about all of our life, everything that we have to do, all of the labor that we have to do just to live. Now again, I don't know about you, but I love my work. I'm really thankful for my work. I almost always just really, really enjoy it. But what we need to recognize here and what we need to think about is that Solomon is telling us about his discovery that everything he had spent his life working towards was going to come to nothing. And again, that's what really vexes him and makes it painful for him. His striving, his labor, his hard thinking about the best way to build this house or this castle or this temple, all of it was Hebel, and death is going to take it all away from him, and he would pass it on to his servant, and this vexed him severely. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon tells us about God, and he says that he, God, had made everything beautiful in his time. He also set eternity in their heart, in man's heart. And so Solomon knows that we were made for something more eternal, something more eternal. Now, I lost my page there. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, I know that everything God does will be forever. So eternity's in man's hearts. What God does is forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. And so what God does is eternal. What God does is perfect. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. What God does is for his glory so that men may fear him. But what Solomon's reasoning is that what he had done was temporal. What he had done was imperfect. What he had done was not for God's glory, not done in the fear of the Lord. And that's what we need to take away from this. We need to ask ourselves again, what are we doing with our lives? Are we working together with God in our lives, building something that's eternal, or are we doing something that's temporal and that's going to disappear at death? Have you heard this quote from C.T. Studd? He says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Solomon's talking about a labor that won't last, a labor that had been done in vain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul talks about a labor that's not in vain. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. How do we do that? How do we labor in the Lord? How do we live a life that avoids the regret of Solomon, who realized that he would die and that his life was just striving after wind? Well, first of all, we must be in the Lord. That is, we must be saved. We must be born again. To be in the Lord means that the living Lord Jesus Christ is in us and that we are in him. And this salvation is by God's sovereign grace through faith. God opens our eyes to see the greatness of Jesus Christ. And we see him who paid the penalty for sins. And we see ourselves as guilty sinners who need forgiveness and cleansing. And we see that Jesus offers us what we need most, righteousness that reconciles us to the holy God. And this spiritual vision moves us to come to Jesus Christ, and we turn from our sins in repentance, and we turn to the Lord in faith, and we trust him to make us right with the holy God of the universe. When we come to him like this, we see his glory and the glory of the Father, and we want to live for him. We want to live our lives for this great and awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, what does it mean to always be abounding in the work of the Lord? First, you need to be in the Lord. And then second, it means that we're in Christ, and by the power of the Spirit of Christ in us, we do what we do for him. And it means we do what he tells us to do in his word. We live by the word of God. We live lives of obedience. We live for him and we live by him. And we serve him in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so we live our lives to make God known. And we see ourselves as reflectors of God. We put him on display in our actions and our responses. And we demonstrate in our actions and in our responses how great and good and majestic and honored and worthy of praise God is, and how great and good and majestic and worthy of praise his Son is. And we do everything in our lives as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. Whether it's using our spiritual gifts or eating a sandwich or drinking a glass of water, whatever we do it unto him, we do it for him. And if we do this, our labor is not in vain. If we do this, or when we do this, what we do becomes eternal, because God will reward it in eternity. And just to kind of show you this a little bit more, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This is one of my favorite places to kind of show this eternal living, if we want to call it that. This work that's not in vain in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Paul has commands on how to live the Spirit-filled life here. It's a life of submission in the roles that God has given us, and in places of leadership, we're also leading according to God's word. Christ is our model in all of this, and it says in verse 5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ." So obey your masters, obey your boss as to Christ, as though he were Christ. In verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So when you work at your work, he says, don't just do it when the boss is looking, but do it as a slave of Christ. You're doing the will of God from the heart, from the internal person. You want to please your employer. Serving with good will as to the Lord. Again, we're doing what we're doing for the Lord here, not to men. And then verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So knowing we serve here as to Christ, to the Lord, knowing that he's going to reward everything we do, every good thing. And if that applies to how we live as a slave to a master, or as an employee to an employer, that also then extends really to everything. Everything that we're to do for Christ, as slaves of Christ, as servants of Christ, and we know that we will be rewarded even for the least thing, even for drinking a glass of water to the glory of God. And that makes everything that we do eternal. And so if we do this, our labor is not in vain. Now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes here a little bit. I want to just make one more observation from this section. Throughout chapter 2, Solomon has really been focused on himself. And he's been focused on what he has done. And it's really been all about him. It's from his experience, his life. And when he died, it would all end and everything would be in vain. And so do you see that? Can you see that Solomon was really self-focused? Solomon lived for Solomon, and when he died, there was nothing eternal. And so how about you? Who have you been living for? Have you been living for God or have you been living for yourself? If you're living for yourself and your own comfort or your own pleasure, all of what you're doing is ultimately going to be in vain. But if you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a reward for that, and it's going to be eternal, and it's going to be lasting. And so again, what have you been living for? Has it been the eternal, or has it been the temporal? Is it this world, or is it the world to come? Are your rewards in heaven, or are they on earth? Will what you have done in this life be eternal or vanity when you die? See, apart from God and Christ, all is vanity and striving after wind. But in God and Christ and for God and Christ, everything is not vanity. It's not vain in the Lord. It's not striving after wind. And it's worthwhile and eternal. And so let me close just with this same question again one more time. When you die, will you lose your treasure, or will you be united to your treasure forever in heaven? Let's pray. Father, we pray that according to your will and according to your word, that you would be our treasure, and that when we die, we wouldn't lose everything and regret as Solomon regretted in this world, but we pray that you would help us to live eternally minded. And that you would help us to set you as our treasure and eternity as our treasure and set our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his coming return. And Father, help us to do everything we do, even the simplest things, even resting and relaxing on a Sunday afternoon. Help us to do it for the glory of God in such a way that it will not be vain, but that it will really truly glorify you and show your goodness and greatness and majesty and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.